Good morning. Thanks, Matt, for those wonderfully warm and kind words. Before you get too cozy, if you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? We are reading from Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 7 to 14. This is the Word of the Lord. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. If you've been with us, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We've spent the past 2 weeks looking at Ephesians 1 through 6. And one of the things that was very striking is that the church is united. It is united by the Spirit. We do not create unity or manufacture it. That's not the church's job, though. One of the things we will see is while we don't manufacture or make the unity, that's the Holy Spirit's job, we can maintain the unity of the church. This week, what Paul is wanting us to see is that while united, Christ grows the body. Christ grows us. And Paul is so focused on the church as an organism, as a corporate body. You will see here the purpose of growing is in verse 13, that we grow to mature manhood. Now, in the Greek, that says to the mature man. It's the idea that Paul is trying to get into our imagination that Christ grows us into one entity. It's not about growing us individually. It's about growing us as a body. And the way that Paul instructs us here, the way that he says that we grow, is that Christ gives grace to all. Look at this in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us, to each one of us. Notice the diversity. He's just talked about unity in the first 6 verses. Now he turns to the diversity of gifts given to each one of us so that we might grow as one person. And he will use the language of head and body following this. Here, Paul talks about grace. It's one of those blessed, most glorious words, and he's talked about it already. If you recall from Ephesians chapter 2, a couple of verses that we know well, but we do well to recall them, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There in chapter 2, Paul is talking about saving grace, the grace that redeems us from sin, that brings us out of darkness, out of imprisonment, into light, into liberty. But here, when Paul says grace has been given to all of us, he's already presuming upon saving grace. What he's talking about here is equipping grace, serving grace. The point that Paul is trying to drive home, if you are redeemed, if you have received and experienced his liberating, saving grace, he is giving you grace to grow. He is giving you grace to serve. And as he equips you with this grace, we are all able to grow together. Peter has the same idea in mind. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, as each has received a gift, use it. As each has received the gift, use it. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. These two passages go together. Grace is given that we might serve one another. And here Paul doesn't specify the individual gifts. He does that in other places in 1 Corinthians 12, in Romans 12. And perhaps that might be a bit frustrating because you may be thinking, I want to know what the gifts are, this gift of grace that God has given to me so that I can go out and do something with it. And what Paul wants us to stop and focus on is not so much the gifts that each one of us receive, but the giver who gives us these gifts. Because I think we get the cart before the horse sometimes when we're so eager to do something. Paul is saying, look at the one who gives us the gifts, first of all. So Paul moves from unity of gift that we have together to the diversity of gifts. And these are gifts that Paul is explaining are given to us for the growth and the maturity of the church. In other words, what Paul is doing for us here, he's providing a blueprint for what a healthy, mature, spiritually strong church looks like. And it's important that we stop and find out what he means by this. How do we become strong, spiritually mature body of believers? And what's fascinating, what's interesting with what Paul does, and it might seem culturally counterintuitive to us. You would think, well, how do we grow the church? Well, we've got to consult the church growth strategies and models. We've got to craft an articulate, captivating mission statement. We've got to do a feasibility study that consults our constituency, gets buy-in. And those things, I want to say, are helpful. We are wise to do such things. But Paul is doing something far deeper here, far more subterranean, if you will. He's doing something theological. What Paul does, he turns to the doctrine of the ascension of Jesus Christ. And if that feels foreign, if that feels alien, like why in the world is he doing that? Perhaps it's because we've been living in a culture that so promotes those other things, while good, and less the theological. So what is Paul getting at here? He says in verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And that's a difficult passage. It's hard, and it should feel hard to us because what Paul is doing here, doing a little bit of intertextual exegesis, if you will, what he's doing, he's going back to the Old Testament. And what Paul wants us to do in any time you see a New Testament writer quote an Old Testament passage, it should be a clue. Don't just focus on what he quoted. Look at the context. What Paul is doing here by taking our attention back to Psalm 68, and my kids get on to me because I always do this. I say Psalm, you all say Psalm, but it is Psalm. And anytime I can embarrass my boys, I will take that opportunity. But in Psalm 68, what you have here is a warrior poem. It's a war psalm. And it depicts Yahweh as the divine warrior who goes out against his enemies, defeats them, routs them, and then is enthroned. Psalm 68 begins with the idea that he will arise against his enemies. He will go to war against his enemies. Verse 5 and 6 tells us, why does God go out against his enemies? First, to set captives free. God goes to war to liberate those who are otherwise in prison. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. It goes on in verse 10. I love this verse. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. He goes out to set the captives free, but he also goes out to defeat enemies. This is the verse that Paul quotes You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men. Historically, when a general would go out to war and when he was successful, he would receive tributes, the spoils of war. And what he would do, he would take these tributes, these spoils of war, and he would distribute them to his people. You may be thinking, Paul does something different. He changes the receiving of the gifts in Psalm 68, those with you with a keen eye, and he changes it to giving. That's what kings would do. A good king would receive the spoils of war and pass them out to his people. The third reason Yahweh goes to war, not only to set captives free, not only to defeat enemies, but the third reason, and I think this is what Paul really has in mind when he quotes Psalm 68, he says, "Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God." Why does God go out to war? To give power and strength to his people. The ascension is such an important teaching, but I feel like it's overlooked. If you think about it, we just confessed it. We believe in God the Father Almighty, and then we get to the part about Jesus Christ. We believe that he ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father on high. So we confess it, and we also celebrate it. There are five feast days that we observe. I want to be very careful here. Make sure you all know I'm a bona fide Presbyterian. The high holy day is the Sabbath. It is today. But there are five feast days that we find helpful, not necessary. What are those days? Christmas, celebrating Christ's incarnation. There is Good Friday, celebrating Christ's crucifixion. There is Easter Sunday that celebrates Christ rising from the dead. The fourth one is Christ's ascension. 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he then ascends into heaven. And then the fifth one is Pentecost. So we confess it, we celebrate it, and we teach it. When Christ died, he rose from the dead, and when he rose from the dead, 40 days later, he went into heaven. He was enthroned at the right hand of the Father. Perhaps, maybe to drive the point home a little bit more, think about our church names. Some people like to look at what are the most popular baby names of 2026. So I go to the PCA directory and look at what are the church names that are most popular. It's a strange thing. When churches pick their names, and in the PCA we are the Presbyterian Church of America, there are roughly around 2,000 churches. And the way that a church picks its name falls into one of three categories. Numerical, First Presbyterian Church of Columbia, South Carolina. There's geographical, Park Cities Presbyterian Church, Dallas, Texas. Then there's the theological, trying to find what is that one theological, biblical motif that we want to emphasize. Grace is the highest one. Christ, Redeemer. Redeemer gets, there are 91 churches in America with Redeemer in the name. Do you know how many churches have the name Ascension? Four. Now listen, I am not trying to change our name here at all. I think Park City, we keep it. But if our church names are anything to go by, we can at least say that we underemphasize the doctrine of the Ascension. But what Paul is getting at here is something absolutely essential for us. If he pictures the ascension as a conquering king who liberates prisoners, who is enthroned, who strengthens his people and gives them power, that's what Paul is trying to get our heads around. Christ has ascended on high and now gives gifts to the people. And the reason Christ gives gifts to the people is that we will become stronger. It's so that we will become mature. Which begs the question, what are these gifts? Look at verse 11, if you will. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds," the shepherd teachers. What is Paul doing here? Paul is saying, these are the gifts that I give to my people to make them strong. These are the gifts that I give to my people to make them mature. Now, you might be saying to yourself, this new guy is bold. he's coming in here and he's saying he's God's gift to the church. That is not what I am saying. I want to make that very clear. But what Paul is telling us, these gifts are word gifts. They are teaching gifts. They are focused on how we grow. What are the dynamics of our growth? As the Word of God is read, preached, deliberated over, taught, the body of Christ grows, becomes mature. Christ loves us so much that he not only wants to die for us and does die and take away all of our sin, our guilt, our shame, but he lives for us. And I think sometimes as believers, we focus so much on the death of Christ, which is of immeasurable importance. We need to be liberated from sin. We cannot do it ourselves. We preach it, we teach it, we sing about it. We worship Christ because of it. But that's not all that Christ does for us. The ascended Christ presently has a heavenly ministry. And his heavenly ministry involves two things amongst others. One of them is that he intercedes for us. Right now, we have a Savior, a conquering, triumphant King at the right hand of the Father who intercedes for us. Think about Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us, he, Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for us. Paul says something very similar. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. He died, his death of Christ. He was raised, the resurrection of Christ, who is at the right hand of God. There's the doctrine of the ascension. And what's he doing there? Who indeed is interceding for us. I think one of the most blessed truths of what it means to be a Christian is that we have an advocate who has defeated sin, death, and the devil, and who is at the side of a willing, loving Father, and who does not petition the Father to help us reluctantly, hesitantly, but he does so with authority and certainty, and he prays for you. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, what does that mean? What does that look like? We have a great glimpse of what it looks like from the Gospels. Jesus tells Simon Peter, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Listen to these words because you need to hear them, believer. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. What an amazing thing. You may be thinking to yourself, I'm struggling, life is falling apart, relationship after relationship just seems to be unraveling. I'm barely making it. Do you ever think that the reason that you've made it here today is because Jesus prays for you? And the reason that you will continue to endure in this life because you have a triumphant, victorious, crowned King who has all the battle scars of the cross interceding for you? I love it when people send me a text saying, I'm praying for you. I've received a few just this weekend, and it means so much. But believer, think about this. Jesus wants to tell you, I am praying for you. I am praying before your loving Heavenly Father. You will make it through. What a blessed truth. But the second thing that Christ does in his present heavenly ministry is he's equipping us. And he's equipping us together. One of my favorite quotes, Blake will know this, comes from Rabbi Duncan. He was neither a rabbi, he was a Scotsman, but he was really good at Old Testament and Hebrew. And he once said this, one of my favorite quotes, the dust of the earth sits on the throne of heaven. The dust of the earth sits on the throne of heaven. There is a man with scars in heaven praying for you. But he's not only praying for you, he's equipping you. This is important because we don't see it just yet in this passage. We need Christ equipping us with grace because when we get to chapter 6, we need to put on the armor of God to fight against sin and temptation. Christ is equipping each one of us through the Word to be able to fight against sin and temptation. Christ upholds us by his grace. He gives us gifts. And these word gifts are absolutely essential for us. The apostles and the prophets, who are they? Paul has already mentioned this pairing, apostles and prophets, twice. In the previous chapter, verse 5, but also in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And let me just read this to give a sense of who Paul has in mind when he speaks about them. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. Paul's mixing his metaphors. It's a building, but it's a growing building. The structure, the edifice of this building is the apostles and the prophets. Christ is the cornerstone. And I hope this is not too controversial, but I believe this is what Paul means. We no longer have apostles and prophets. There may be some who claim to be apostles and prophets. They have passed. Scripture is the apostolic and prophetic authority. We go to Scripture for the ultimate authority. They are our first teachers, and they are our final teachers. We go to them frequently. Well, who are the evangelists? This next category. This word for evangelist is only used 3 times in Scripture, is used here. Philip is called an evangelist. Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. We are all called to share the gospel. That's what it means to be an evangelist. Evangel is the good news. Good news is that there is a Redeemer and he gives peace and freedom. But there are those within the church who have a particular teaching ministry. They are missionaries. They travel, but they are doing the work of the ministry in a teaching capacity. And then the final category, and maybe you picked it up. I didn't say shepherds and teachers. I said shepherd teachers, pastor teachers. In the Greek, that's the flow of it. This is one category. All elders are shepherds. All elders must be able to teach and teach well, teach clearly, stay rooted and grounded in Scripture. But there are those within the band of brothers, these elders, that are especially equipped, especially tasked to teach and preach the word. And one of the things I really love what Paul does here, and he uses the word infrequently, but he uses it shepherd teachers. And this says something very important about the task and the content of teaching. It tells us something about the role, that whenever we come under the word, it is not merely about the transfer of information, receiving data, but it is the transformation of character. We're supposed to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, our ascended King. Paul says this, he'll go on to say this, we'll hear about this next week, so that we attain the measure of Christ, that we begin to look like Christ. That's the goal of being here. This is not just a society that gets together and encourages one another, though it is that. The goal of the ascended Christ is to grow us to be like him. And the teaching ministry is absolutely essential to doing that. John Stott, that great Anglican from England, said, nothing is more necessary for the building up of God's church in every age than an ample supply of God-gifted teachers. And before you think this is, man, he's really taking a shot here to really promote the shepherds, what the doctrine of the ascension actually reminds us, it functions as a governor, if you will, because the buck doesn't stop with the elders, with the pastors, with the shepherd teachers, but it points to the great shepherd. Hebrews 13 says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Pastor shepherds, elder teachers, our job is to say, don't go into this ditch, don't fall there, go to this pasture, you will get better food, go to these pure waters to drink from. Follow your shepherd. Keep your eye on him. Don't lose sight of where he's leading you. That's our job, is to point to the great shepherd of the sheep who desires to equip us. So why does Christ give us these gifts? Well, he says in verse 12, the reason why the ascended Christ gives gifts, these teaching gifts, is to equip us, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. You are being equipped for ministry. And we're all doing ministry together. The work of ministry is not for the guys up here in robes. Paul is saying we all receive grace and we are all expected to minister. And I think sometimes we treat the church like a bus. Well, the pastor, Mark Davis, he's driving the bus. We got some people in the back seat are falling asleep. We got some back seat drivers are saying, pull off here, slow down, go faster. You know who you are. Or perhaps we think of ministry as going to a restaurant. The pastors are the waiters. They ensure that we have a good service. We go home with a good experience. And if we like it, we'll tip them well. We'll leave a good review on Yelp. And if it wasn't so good, we'll do the reverse. But our ministers are not waiters. They're not bus drivers. They're field medics. And that's important because Paul actually uses the word, when he says to equip you, the word in the Greek is katartismos. Don't even know what that means, you may be thinking. What it means, it's a medical term. It's the term that Paul is literally saying to fix a joint, to correct a broken bone. And that's what the church is. That's what ministry is. We're here to help equip, fix broken joints, and we're all broken. So that we can minister together. This is an old British analogy, but you know, you've had the World Cup over here, so you'll pardon my appeal to a football, soccer analogy. But think about it. There's 22 players that are playing in need of great rest, and there are 22,000 people in the stands needing some exercise. And ministry is not that way. We are all doing this together. And if you were to look at your bulletin, I looked at it thoroughly this morning, and if you were to turn to page 9, you would see you have the pastor, Mark Davis, and then you have the session, Bateman, Denman, Dillahunty, Gurley, so forth. What if we had a third category underneath and it said ministers, the entire congregation? Because I believe we think ministry is for what the elders do, what the deacons do. Ministry is what we all do together. You may be thinking to yourself, you're telling me I've got to do ministry. Ministry is serving. You have been uniquely gifted, and you've been uniquely positioned to get to people we can't get to. You have relationships in your workplace, in your home, in your neighborhood, on your sports team. I'm 50. I'm not getting on your sports team. You can. You can bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who desperately need it. And that's why the idea of field medic is so important. We're on the front lines, and we're doing this together. We are being equipped to do gospel ministry. And the way that this will work, the dynamics of our growth, be here together. Be in the Word of God. Listen to your ascended Savior as he speaks to you and he equips you and he grows you in grace. As he builds the defensive mechanisms to fight against sin and temptation. The Puritans loved to use the analogy to describe what it meant to be the people of God. It's kind of inappropriate today because this triple degree heat is killing me as an Irishman. But they would use the analogy of a coal fire, a fire of lumps of coal, and it burns brightest and strongest when all the lumps are together, but when one lump would fall out, it would eventually cool down, become lifeless. You will only grow strong, you will only become spiritually mature. We as a body will only attain the measure of Christ as we sit under the read, preached, taught word as our Savior speaks to us. But it has to be together. It has to be together. We burn brightest, we grow strongest as Christ, our ascended King, blesses us with grace. What an amazing Savior. What an amazing thought to think that Jesus Christ not only went to the cross to die for us, but he lives for you. And you will get through, and you will endure, and you will be fruitful, and you will have a purpose as he equips you and grows you in grace. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent from the glories of heaven, who lived amongst us, was tempted and tried, but was victorious, who went through the Garden of Gethsemane, isolated and lonely, and then to the cross to die on the cross for us, rising from the grave, rising from death victorious. Lord Jesus, you are now ascended on the throne of heaven, and you intercede for us and you grow us in grace. Lord, may we never neglect this great gift. Lord, what an amazing thought to think that the people sitting around us are gifts to us from you. Lord, may we live in light of that, speaking an encouraging word, welcoming someone. Lord, in doing so, Lord, we reflect your life, your heart. Lord, for some of us who are just defeated at this moment, feeling isolated and lonely, I pray that you would send a deeper, greater portion of your grace to uphold them this day. We praise you, we love you, we worship you. In your name we ask these things. Amen.